Thank you, Marianne and Phil. And as they're departing, just a couple of things to draw your attention to. 4th of July is on Thursday, right? Next Sunday is our first Sunday feast. And then on the 9th, we're doing something I'm inviting you to be a part of. We do a hospitality tent, not just our church, but other churches in the Ministerial Association here in Eagle River and Chugiak. And we do this hospitality tent near the rides at Bear Paw. Carnival, there we go, thanks. I knew someone would help me out. And there's this little hospitality tent, and if you'd be able to either come at 5:30 on the 9th and help set up, or if you want to join, there's going to be a prayer walk around the festival, just praying for just hope, goodness, safety, that God be in the midst of the festival. If you want to be in that, there's a prayer walk at 6:30. Or if you want to volunteer and sign up to just be a host for like an hour or two, there's a sign up that you can go to. It's online. If you look in your worship folder, there's a little link there that you can go to. But if you'd like to participate in that outreach, we would love to have you be involved in it. And so that's my public service announcement. Hot Topics is our sermon series. And it seemed appropriate to me to talk about faith and politics. Now, I know those two things are like taboos that of discussion, right? Like three things you avoid, and two of them are faith and politics, right? And yet, maybe I'm a glutton for punishment. Maybe I like to step into hornets' nests. Maybe I'm a little naive and hopeful that those two things can be discussed in a way that is hopeful, redemptive, maybe even, dare say, constructive. So that's kind of the lens I'm thinking about. But the reality is for better or worse, we live in a country where faith and politics are inextricably woven together. Right? I mean, not just the country that we live in, but even in talking about the Christian faith, you can't deny that the Christian faith has significant political implications in its creed, in its expression, in its value system. But what do we do about that? Like, how do we, if faith and politics are woven together, if they're interconnected in a way that is just a part of its DNA, then how do we engage in these issues in a way that honors Jesus? I think it's important to be able to say, well, what's Scripture have to say? Now, I'll admit, when I do various topics, I like to research too much. And you can go in my office, and there's a stack of books that I started to read. And then I got overwhelmed. I'm like, I don't have enough time to read all these books. There's like 3,000 pages, and I've only got like 4 days. And I am a fast reader, but not that fast. And then I realized, man, why am I going to these books on politics? Why don't I just go to the source? But then if you just do a Google, because I'm not that smart, I just know how to Google, right? I'm like a Gen Xer, borderline millennial. Okay. And even if you open up your Bible app, if you have a study Bible, you can just look in the concordance area and just search and come up with a lot of different ways where politics intersects with faith. I mean, it's there. And then where in the world do you start? I mean, I gave you a little teaser when I read from Titus chapter 3. That's just 5 verses. I could have read the rest of chapter 3 of Titus, and we could have spent all day there. But the Bible does have something to say about political hot topics. I mean, we have a crisis on our southern border. The Bible actually has something to say about refugees and immigrants. It might be things that we don't really want to hear. We have a budget crisis in our country, and I guarantee the Bible has something to say about how we're good stewards of our money. The Bible says something about race and abortion and sexuality and health care and crime prevention and so many other things that I don't think we're going to get to in this sermon series, but it's there. What do we do, and how do we go about engaging in it? And I'm, for whatever reason, and compelled to want to address some of these cultural and political issues that are informed by Scripture. But I think it's important that as we do so, that there's kind of understandings and that we're on the same page as we enter into them. Because what I think happens is when we have these discussions, we don't even know where each other comes at the topics of conversations from. We don't are aware of our presuppositions and our assumptions. And sometimes we have opinions more than well thought out discussions. And also, what's the framework by which we engage and discuss and then act out our beliefs? So that's kind of the context and the approach that I'm coming from. I would also add that it's important to recognize the context whereby this discussion's happening. We live in the United States. I will not make excuses or apologize for that. It is where we live. And it's important to think about faith and politics from the lens and the space where we live. If we're talking about the Christian faith, again, that's part of the context of this discussion. What's the context of our country? I'm a firm believer that while I don't know if I would go as far as saying the United States has been a Christian nation or is a Christian nation, there are some that would make that statement. There are others say, well, no, it's not really. It was just a democratic republic that was formed by enlightened folk back in the 1700s. Or you could kind of balance both of those. But wherever you might land on that, I think several statements could be made about the historical context of the United States in regards to politics and faith. One, people came to the United States, though it wasn't the United States at the time, the new land, for religious reasons. People were fleeing oppression. They were wanting more religious freedom. I mean, the Pilgrims alone and William Penn came to the land because they didn't like what they were having to deal with, and there was opportunity elsewhere. Throughout the Commonwealth of the colonies, people landed on this new territory for religious reasons. That is historical fact. And out of that, the years beginning around the late 1500s, throughout the 1600s and the 1700s, there was this development of a certain type of government that was highly influenced by Judeo-Christian faith, worldview, and personal experience. That is calculated, that is recorded, documented history. And out of some of those, developed this constitutional theory that we now are privy to. Constitutional theory from people like Locke, Hume, Paine. And out of this influence of philosophy and political science was the development of this government that had never been done before. And the personal religious expression of these founding fathers is well documented. Of the 55 signers of the Constitution, 51 of them were people of faith. And I dare say the other four that confessed to be deists still had a biblical or Judeo-Christian perspective that influenced the way they live. That's known. And if you look at the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and other documents like the Federalist Papers and other articles written around those founding documents of our nation, it is well known that there are religious protections and influences throughout. It's there. It's the context by which we live. The one thing I find fascinating throughout all that influence and expression of faith, one thing never happened in the founding of this country. They never sought to establish a Christian theocracy. As a matter of fact, if you read what they call the father of the Constitution, James Madison, he was a big advocate, though a person of faith, against a theocracy. Because he believed in religious expression freedom. They didn't want to establish a religious state. They had all left that. Why would they want to do the same thing over? But the leaders of this nation valued the place of faith and religion, not just in the political realm, but in the civic realm. As a matter of fact, George Washington in his farewell address said this, regarding religion and morality, said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And let us indulge with caution the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that a nation can be a moral people in exclusion of religious principles. Those are strong words stated by the first president of the nation of the United States. A warning that don't destroy the religious influences and foundations that have guided the development. But in no way was he saying we need to make us a theocracy. Our nation was built on freedoms of expression and freedom of religion. And dare say, freedom from religion. The tension was allowed to take place. This is the context by which we live. But our national historical influence and founding by religion and faith has not precluded or absolved us of our proclivity of being and acting human. What do I mean by that? Just because this country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles and was highly influenced by religious thought, it did not mean that we would be free from the evils of our human condition. What I find so fascinating about the context of our nation is the genius of our founding fathers. They knew what we were capable of, and they developed this nation with the capacity to do as much as possible to fight back against the onslaught of humans. They knew what they were capable of. And people like Adams and Madison and Jefferson, their keen understanding of the human condition created this system and this structure and this function to create measures that were checks and balances, that was inefficient, that made it possible where the passions and factions of the mob could not overrule and lead into tyranny. There's a reason why we have an electoral college. There's a reason why we're not a democracy. We're a representative government. It's called a republic. We knew, the founding fathers knew democracy would not work in its purest forms. So they created something like it whereby various factions could be represented and freedom could be maintained. Because they knew humans were selfish, they were evil, and they loved power. And they created a mechanism as much as possible to control that and also to deal with evils that would present themselves in the years and decades to come. Is it a perfect system? No. Has it failed immensely? Absolutely. Did we make compromises at the founding of our nation that we grieve over? Yes, we do. It took us 70 plus years to free the slaves. Even though half the founders were slave owners. 49% of the signers of the Constitution owned slaves, including Jefferson. Though he didn't actually sign the Constitution, he was in France. He was one of the major influencers. Washington, Madison, and others were slave owners. One of the greatest evils of the founding of this nation was the fact that we didn't free the slaves at the beginning. We can wax eloquently about why that was the case. Our founding fathers said, we're not going to have a nation if we dig our heels into this and say it's black or white, yes or no, slavery or no slavery. And so they made a choice. They made compromises, but they created a mechanism whereby the Constitution could live and at some point eradicate slavery. And that's the frailty of this system, but it's also the beauty of it. So within the history of this nation, on the one hand, it has been a beacon and a protector of liberty and freedom. At the same time, it's guilty of atrocities and greeds and oppressions and injustices and so many other things that we just kind of like put a blind eye to. Why? Because we're human. There is never going to be a perfect government system. There's never going to be a perfect nation. It's not going to happen. And I know there's people out there that lament the direction and the secularization and the trajectory of our nation. And there's this thought of, oh man, if we could go back to the good old days. Well, A, I don't know what good old days you're talking about. And B, how far back we going? Instead, I read this quote by John Seale and Oz Guinness. And they said this. Instead of looking back, lamenting and hoping for the return of some alleged unicorn utopia, I added that part, they said this, our focus ought not to be on restoring of the power and influence that we feel that we may or may not have lost. Instead, our focus ought to be on the power of truth, freely spoken, freely heard, and faithfully lived. especially with the 4th of July, just days away, I think it's incredibly important to celebrate the history and the beauty of this amazing country. It really grieves me how sometimes there's this tendency to just focus on all the bad things that we've done, and it's just this bashing of America. And at the cost, we lose sight of how beautiful and wonderful and amazing this country's been. Because it's a lot like us. There's a lot of things that we can celebrate our own lives, and there's a lot of things that we're grieving over. But there's hope. There's always hope. And so I think that we shouldn't be focused on going backward or taking what worked then and bringing it back. Instead, I think it's very important for us to say, let's honor our history. Let's honor the things that are honorable. And let's be honest about the things that aren't. Let's name them. Instead of just shoving them down or just bashing on them, let's name them and let's learn from them. And in that, let's look for the possibilities that arise in this present day. I would say this: how can we, of people of faith, be engaged in issues of faith and politics that's honoring to God, that's Christ-infused, and has the Holy Spirit-endued witness that's both hope-filled and kingdom-minded? But how do we do that? How do we get there? How do we get there when we look at the climate of not only the culture, but the church? There's this massive onslaught of factions and tribes and trench warfare. If you don't realize where that might take place, just do a search on all the major denominations of the United States. They have in the summer their annual conferences. And just read a synopsis of all the wonderful, unifying, and community-minded, and just come-togetherness that's prevalent. It's not there. Melody played a song during the offertory, and what was put up there was 2 Chronicles 7. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves. You do know that's not about the United States. Who's it about? The people of God. It's saying, people of God, you're guilty. Confess. Get on your knees and repent. The factions and the onslaught of tribalism and just fighting. It's of the devil. It's the work of Satan to do exactly what he wants to do. Destroy, divide, and conquer. That's what he does. And I say enough. I do believe there's a possible way through the malaise and landmines and pitfalls that are in this current political and cultural climate. And yes, I am compelled to engage discussions and conversations of political and cultural issues through the posture of dialogue. I think that is a very helpful way forward. And I'm seeing intimations of those dialogues happening. They're just not on the forefront of the news feeds. Our news feeds are focused on yellow journalism and just, you know, getting people to clickbait. And they just want people to, you know, just get attention and don't care anything about substance. But if you really look, it's there. There are people that are very intentional on creating dialogue around culture and faith and politics. It's happening. It's also very important for our dialogue to be informed, influenced, and processed via a Christian worldview. And I say that, and you've heard me say it lots of times, without a Christian worldview, your lens of interpreting and processing the interface of how you live in the world is significantly diminished. Christian worldview, four things. You were created. If there's a creator, he has a purpose for you. How do you live outside the reality, or what do you do with the reality that humanity has fallen and broken? God has a solution. And fourth, there is a destiny. And the Christian worldview responds to each one of those points. And it then influences how you live and move and function in your everyday life. having being able to articulate your Christian worldview and then live it out in every aspect, especially in dialogues on these things, is essential. But there's one thing that I would add, and I don't think it's really radical or revolutionary. It's also pretty well known, but I dare say it's not faithfully and consistently practiced. It's this. If we're going to engage in conversations of faith and politics, engaging in topics of our culture, our desired outcomes and our way of being must be informed by the life of Christ. Well, duh. Right? But why is it so difficult to actually, A, be able to articulate what some of those frameworks and patterns of Christ's life was, but also, how do we make it a consistent and intentional practice? I know it's not revolutionary. I dare say it's not even like mind-blowing. But I think it's sadly missing in many of our conversations. Let me explain. Do you realize that the Christian faith is a very political faith? Even before Jesus came, it was a political faith. What did Moses do when he showed up to Pharaoh's doorstep and said, "Hey, let my people go"? It was all about politics. It was all about the intersection of politics and culture and faith or religion. Just go read the story of the 10 plagues and get back with me. And then as they were delivered from the land of the Egyptians and they went through the Red Sea and they landed out Mount Sinai, what happened? They had a covenant. That covenant had very clear civic, social, political, and religious implications. That was just the Jewish faith. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, what happened to Jesus? We read in Luke chapter 1. I can't paraphrase, I can't verbatim, but basically Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem. Why? There was a census because of some guy named Caesar. Why did Caesar have a census in the land that no one really cared about and yet was really important to the Roman Empire? Money. Taxes. You know how to tax people when you know how many people exist. Jesus was born into a political system. The people of Israel were oppressed by the Roman emperor and the tyrannical reign of Pax Romana. The irony of that statement is bleeding. Jesus was born into a political system, and then the people of Bethlehem lamented. Why? Because the puppet power play of Herod said, "Oh no, there's allegedly this king of the Jews that was just born. I'm going to wipe them all out." And he goes in and kills, genocide, the babies from 2 years and older, younger. Jesus was born into a political realm. And then as he grows up, the conversations with the Pharisees, his disciples, half of his miracles and teachings are wrapped around issues of faith and politics. How many times did, we could go on. I'll just move on to my next point. Consider the attitude and influences of the followers and family of Jesus. I mean, in the book of John, his brother's like, "Hey, Jesus, when are you going to Jerusalem and ruling?" For the whole book of John, people are trying to push Jesus into power, and he's like, "Whoa, my time's not yet." His disciples are arguing about who's going to be on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus Christ. They're wondering how they're going to fit in as princes of the new king of Israel and what that means for them. Look at Judas. Judas sold out his Savior for $30 or 30 silver coins and the decision that, you know what, I think he's losing side of politics. I'm going to side with these guys. Faith and politics were everywhere. Regularly he was asked and there was discussions about political power. Where is the place of Israel in this realm of the Roman Empire? They're wondering, when are we going to get rid of these dirty, rotten Romans? The Pharisees are like, do we want a riot or don't we want a riot? There's this weird relationship between Pilate and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the chief of priests. Politics is everywhere. And if you just go to the intertestamental books, you can read about all the revolts that took place before Jesus came on the scene. My point is the Christian faith has woven within it politics and faith. You can't get away from it. Now, you can choose to plug your ears, stick your head in the ground, or just go off to your little lifeboat, sing Kumbaya, and hope Jesus comes back sooner than later. Absolutely. It is an option. I don't think it's the best option, but it is an option. I would even say that that isn't just the environment that Jesus is in, but Jesus even spoke to faith and politics. Many stories exist regarding political and religious implications of his faith and his relationship with God in everyday life. For example, his most famous sermon, Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 9, Sermon on the Mount. What is one of the things that he says? You have heard that you should not be angry. I say this. You've heard it said that it's okay to divorce in this matter. I say, and Jesus goes through systematically picking apart the religious and political assumptions of how people govern their lives. That's just in the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't even do the Beatitudes. Someone smacks you in the face. What do? Oh, it's on. Someone steals your jacket. You give them your undergarments as well. They force you to walk a mile and you do too? What? No. Jesus, you know you've read eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Vengeance is the best policy. That's just the Sermon on the Mount. There's the question of the Pharisee trying to trick Jesus. He's like, hey, Jesus, I got a good question for you. Who's my neighbor? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that. There's a story. And he goes on to say the one that best exampled neighborly love was the dirty, rotten Samaritan. I'm surprised Jesus survived that story. I mean, because I guarantee the Pharisees are like, dude, I totally got this great rock right in the head, man. And his buddy's like, no, don't do it. The mob will get rid of us. I'm adding a little bit, but I wouldn't be surprised. They asked Jesus, hey, I've got this coin here. It's all about Caesar and taxes. What do you think about taxes? He's like, that's a really good question. Who's on it? Caesar. Absolutely. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But don't forget to give God what's God's. There's a woman caught in adultery. She's guilty. The law says stone her. Kill her. Pharisees are lined up. Everybody's got their favorite rock. They, you know, wherever they found appropriate weight and height and trajectory in order to do this execution without a trial by jury. And as the woman is thrown at Jesus' feet, they say, what say you? Jesus, we've got a good rock for you here, buddy. I suspect whatever he writes in the dust is everything he knows about the accusers. And, of course, they know they're guilty. He's probably writing things that they've done that they too should be lined up to be stoned and executed. And as the Pharisees leave systematically and no one's there, the only person left to execute justice on this woman is Jesus himself. Notice he didn't walk away. He had every right to take that stone and crush her skull. It would have been according to the law. And he makes a very political, religious decision. He said, woman, where's your accusers? And she said, they're gone. And he says, and I don't accuse you either. And he says, sweetheart, go and sin no more. If that's not a political and religious dialogue and event, I don't know what is. Because he just ripped out the rug of all these power player puppets that were trying to enforce their tyrannical religious rule on the people of Israel. And Jesus just decimated it. Even Jesus, as he's beginning to be executed, he's asked by Pilate, are you king of the Jews? Actually, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. What? How is that possible? And he's taunted. I thought you were the king of the Jews. I thought you were the son of God. Why don't you call God's angelic powers down here now to overthrow your oppressors and come down off this cross? Don't tell me the Christian faith isn't woven with political and religious implications that impact our culture, impact our everyday life. It is there. It's a part of the context. Let me just read for you once again what Paul says in chapter 3 of Titus. Remind you, remember, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one, even if you don't like their political party or their political leaders. I'm speaking to Republicans and Democrats alike. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show courtesy toward everyone. Even people I don't like and disagree with, especially them. For we ourselves were once foolish. If you have known and come to know Jesus, if you profess Jesus as Lord, that means you were once a fool. Maybe sometimes you still are. I know I am. You were once a fool, you were disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures. You were passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He says that is what you were, past tense. Stop living out of that reality. Because when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved you from that. If that's what you are still known for, I dare say, has the love of God been shed abroad in your heart? Because He saved us, not for works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. This is what you were. This is what He wants you to be. I could go on, but I think Paul hits it right on the head. Because the life of Christ, His death, His resurrection, revealed that possibilities exist. We don't have to be known for being evil and hateful and foolish and disobedient and driven by our passions and pleasures that serve us alone. That was before Jesus. Now, granted, we're a work of grace, and God is rich in mercy and very patient. Possibilities exist for us to walk in a life-giving, redemptive, transformative way. That is absolutely a possibility. That's why I read the words of Titus, because sometimes we need to be reminded of it. And when we enter into these dialogues of politics and faith, take Titus 3 as your posture, as your mindset. And if you're not there, keep silent. That would be my first advice. But I do have 7, what I would say, frameworks or guidelines that play out or inform how Jesus' life can influence us in discussions, attitudes, and beliefs when it comes to the inevitable intersection of faith and politics. The first one, I don't say this lightly, Jesus spent time with the Father. How much of Jesus' life is recorded? 3 years. Tops. That means he spent 30 years in obscurity. I think Jesus spent most of his time honing and nurturing his relationship with the Father. And when he embarked on the ministry, he was compelled by the power of the Holy Spirit with the blessing of Abba, saying, go. And we know that as he embarked on that ministry, he never stopped spending time with the Father. Regularly throughout Scripture, it says Jesus went away to pray. Jesus went away to be with the Father. It says in Scripture that he doesn't say anything without the unction and the influence and the guidance of the Father. So I ask the question for you. What portion of your time do you spend with the Father? Before you enter into these dialogues that are so important on faith and politics and developing your opinions and creating a belief system that then influences the way you act, how much time are you spending with the Father? That should be the first thing we do before we even enter into the fray. Because I think that's where we get in the most trouble. We get on our diatribes. We get on our soapboxes. We hop on social media and we just lose it. And then we like these religious, ridiculous posts that people share. Like, if you don't share this with five people, you don't love Jesus. Oh my goodness. Those are the worst. Just delete. You share and send emails that are allegedly factual, and if you just take a little bit of time to look, they're nutso. Pull back and check yourself. How are things with you and Jesus? Because there is no way you could be a faithful follower and expresser of Christ if there is not a nurtured relationship. What happened in the past is great, but it does not endure and just set you up for the rest of your life. It's got to be nurtured. We know this. I told you, this is not revolutionary, but it's difficult for us to put into action. The second thing I see, much of Jesus' posture with people was as a listener in dialogue. That was almost redundant and repetitive. How many times did Jesus ask questions? How many times did Jesus sit with people? Jesus was known as a drunkard and a glutton. Why? Because he hung out with people no one liked, and he had lots of dinner. You don't just sit at dinner and not listen and nurture relationships with people. Well, maybe in your house, but at least in mine we don't. And I suspect in the first century of the Jewish era in that land, meals were essential to the rhythms of life. Jesus spent incredible amount of time listening and dialoguing. Think of the conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. What about Jesus' constant conversation with his enemies, the Pharisees? I mean, all the way up to chapter 21 of Luke, Jesus is in dialogue with the Pharisees. He doesn't cut them off. He doesn't say, you know what, they're not like me. They're totally on that side of the spectrum. They're alt-rights, I'm this side here, or whatever you might want to caricature Jesus. He doesn't just write them off. He continues dialogue. He continues listening. Even when he knows they're ready to execute him, he's still engaging as a listener and in dialogue. What about the rich young ruler? Jesus, what do I got to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, okay, tell me, let's talk. I was listening to Robbie Zacharias. One of the things I like about Robbie Zacharias is when he has these debates, he goes into places that don't like him. I mean, that's where he thrives. He goes to places of education. He goes to religious places that have no time for his worldview. And he has dialogue. And he invites people to have conversation. And one of the things I love about Robbie Zacharias is even if they disagree with him, he treats them with respect and dignity and says, you are worthy to be listened to. It's a beautiful posture. And of course, he presents and defends his perspective, but never do I think, and is it modeled that they're not worthy to be listened to and in dialogue. And I think he gathers that and gains that from how Jesus was. I mean, how many times did Jesus go to the synagogue and preach and teach and talk and listen? I would add to that, number three, that relationships are essential. Look about the disciples. Jesus spent 3 years with these guys. Salt of the earth. 3 years throughout the countryside. Jesus went with them. How many people did Jesus make time for? It says when he entered into the city, people brought all those with need, and he met all the needs. He's exhausted. He crosses over the river, over the lake, and he gets there, and there's a crowd waiting. Does he say, hey, guys, I've got an Airbnb reservation. We talked like 2 hours ago. We're done here. We'll see you tomorrow morning when the gates open at 10 o'clock. Make sure you have your tickets. That did not happen. Jesus was incredibly relational. He made time for people. And I noticed that he didn't go to the places where there was power and influence. He went to the countryside. He went to where the people were. Most of Jesus' ministry was spent outside the places of power and influence. He went to where everyday people were because they mattered. Number four, he was a gracious truth teller. Jesus was not afraid to say what for. But he did it with incredible grace. Think of Zacchaeus, the guy that is a dirty, rotten scoundrel, that the only way he gets a seat to see Jesus, not just because he's short, because people hate him. He's a dirt bag. He has to climb a tree, and Jesus sees him, and he's like, hey, Zacchaeus, I see you up there. I'm coming to your house today. What? And there's like this collective sigh. I can't believe that just happened. Jesus, you're soiling yourself with this horrible person? What's wrong with you? You're not a Christian. How are you the Son of God? No one goes to Zacchaeus' house. And Jesus is like, I'm going. And when he goes there, Zacchaeus' life is radically transformed. I don't think Jesus minced his words, but he was a truth teller and he was gracious. Peter has been asked, who do you say that I am? Jesus says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. 5 minutes later, Jesus is saying, well, the Son of God is going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Peter's like, over my dead body. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Wait a second. So 1 minute, you're the rock, Peter. I'm going to build my church upon your profession of faith. And the next minute, get behind me, Satan. I think Jesus got Peter's attention. Maybe not in that moment and the implications of it, but I guarantee when he met Peter along the shores of Galilee after the resurrection and he had the conversation about, do you love me? Peter remembered the gracious truth-telling of Christ. The woman at the well, the woman in many adulterous relationships, and Jesus is actually talking to her. And he's having a conversation with her. Instead of focusing on her sexuality and the broad living patterns of who she's having relationship with and telling her how sinful she is, he's talking about saying, hey, you're drawing water at the middle of the day. It means you're in a really bad spot. This is the worst time to get water. And at the middle of the day, let alone am I talking to you, because Jews don't talk to Samaritans, let alone adulterous women that have like 10 husbands. Doesn't happen. And instead of focusing on that, he's saying, you know, I have access to something that you need. I'm well aware of your sinful life, but I have the gift of eternal life that you can drink and never run dry. And this woman, what does she say when she goes back to the village? She says, come, talk to the man that knew everything about me and yet offered me eternal life. That is a gracious truth teller. And the last thing I would say is Jesus was not the one that stopped the conversations with the Pharisees. Luke chapter 20, verse 40, it says, Jesus was asked questions and they stopped asking him any more questions. It was the Pharisees that stopped the dialogue. And I find that really interesting. Up to the point of his passion week and torture and crucifixion and death, he was willing to be a gracious truth teller. Notice grace before truth. Just a side note, that one's free. I would also add, number five, Jesus was a faithful and obedient servant. If you read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, how many of you memorized this? I don't know how many of you my Bible quizzers here anymore. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility. Let each of you look not only to your interests, but the interests of others. Having this mind among you that was with Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he was in the form of God, but did not think take equality with God as something to be hoarded. Instead, he emptied of himself and took the form of a servant. Jesus was faithful, humble servant. John chapter 12, verse 44 is another example. And Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but the one who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees the one that sent me. I have come into the world as a light, that whoever believes will not be in darkness. I have not spoken on my authority, but that of the Father, the one who sent me. A commandment of what I am to say, I know that his commandment is eternal life, and I do everything that the Father tells me to say. And then the last one, Mark chapter 10, verse 43. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever wants to be great must first be a servant. And whoever will be first, you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Jesus was a faithful and obedient servant. What would that look like for us to engage in difficult conversations in our posture as being faithful to the model of Jesus Christ of being an obedient servant? What would that do to those divisive and those toxic conversations that have been unfolding? I'd add this, number six. Jesus proclaimed the good news. First thing he said, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God and the good news is at hand." In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the good news, the gospel, the euangelion, the good news that frees people from their captivity, delivers of them of their blindness. They are no longer oppressed. Rather, they live a life of jubilee." That is good news. He proclaimed the good news. It meant it was salvific and it was actually good news. It was not taking the Bible over the head and bashing them into submission. It was transformative. It was redemptive. It was not, these are rules that you follow and you believe in your head. Now, they don't really and consistently live out in your life. No, it was a way of being that informs everything. And if we're not proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just with our words, but with our actions, again, zip it. And check yourself and back up and get yourself sorted out before you dare proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message, it's a way of being, it's also to unfold on earth as it is in heaven. This is not something we wait to experience in the sweet by and by. It is available and accessible now. But the thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is the last thing that Jesus did. He made known the kingdom of God. And this is the thing that I believe gets us in the most trouble when we're trying to model the life of Jesus Christ. As we begin and we are delusioned and we are distracted and we are led astray by thinking we are establishing our kingdom and our power and our influence. When you're modeling the life of Christ, the kingdom of God is foremost. The kingdom of God is not of this world, but it has the capacity to unfold in this world, albeit not entirely fulfilled, but one day it will. And Jesus is waiting for the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, to be prepared to receive the kingdom of God unfolding eternally in the new earth and new Jerusalem. That is the trajectory. Not, oh man, the Republicans got power of all two houses and the presidency. Yes. Oh man, the Democrats got the House back in 2020. We're getting the presidency and we're going to fix all this mess. Or, oh by golly, we're going to get a good Supreme Court justice in there and we'll fix it all and we'll all go back. Legitimate, reasonable concerns, all missing the point. It's about the kingdom of God, not about the kingdom of man. And that is where we have gotten ourselves and people of faith in the most trouble. We have flipped it. We have put our allegiance to the kingdom of man. We have put all of our eggs in these power players and these people in position, hoping they will make our lives better because they are elected officials that fit into the system that we so dearly love. And I'm sorry, they've let us down. They continue to let us down, and they will let us down. I promise you, and if you don't believe it, just go back in history and read a book of history about the United States and you'll agree. We need to stop putting all of our effort into the ways of man. Jesus is inviting us to be about his kingdom and the way of Christ. Absolutely, I think people of faith ought to have discussions and beliefs and actions that are involved in politics. I'm not saying you don't get involved. I'm talking about allegiance. If you've said yes to Jesus as Lord, that is your Lord. That is your Savior. That is your King. Not your political party, not your economical philosophy, not your ideas of social justice or who's in power or in influence and making decisions. Those are secondary, tertiary, they're don't lower down. And that's one of the things that Jesus modeled. And if you don't not quite convinced. What did Jesus do when he was on the cross and he had every capacity to say, I'm done with this? Instead, he submitted. He said, Oh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he gave up his ghost. He died on the cross, dying for us so that reconciliation and redemption could happen, not because of who's in power, but because who has defeated death, who is alive eternally, and who has delivered and made accessible the power of his Spirit to any who will receive and believe. I am definitely an advocate for one's faith to influence political and cultural decisions. Absolutely. It fits within the context of the country which I live and the faith that I follow. But I'm not, and I'm not even asking to make excuses for failings that's happened in the context of the history of this nation, even the history of Christendom. There's no excuses for certain things we've done. I don't even think it's important to ignore some of the things we've done. I say bring them into light, own them, repent of them, and move forward. Celebrate the good and the past. Celebrate right now. Let's not live in the past, imprisoned by it. Let's think, okay, Jesus, what are the possibilities of what moving forward looks like? I'm inviting you to consider more faithfully and intentionally the life of Christ before and when you enter into these discussions and dialogues around place things of faith and politics. I think those seven things I listed are a great starting place. Study, reflect, pray, listen, sit. Be still. Unplug from social media. Stop reading the news. Whatever it might be that helps you push reset. I think it's vitally important to engage in these conversations. I think there's a way to do it, and I think we can do better. And finally, I'd say this articulated framework will guide the discussions moving forward. We're going to have conversations about immigration and refugee. We're going to talk about racism and sexuality and sanctity of life and issues of justice and sin. Those are really important topics that we don't talk about in this place very much, but they have to happen. But before we enter into those spaces of dialogue, I'm really hoping we come to those conversations from a similar starting place. From a similar posture and with similar desired outcomes. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your scripture, your specific revelation that was made known throughout generations and somehow miraculously has been collected and preserved and is available for us to still be influenced and guided. God, I ask that you help us be aware of our historical and current context of faith, culture, country. And God, how do we faithfully follow you when that interfaces and intersects in ways that are potentially very divisive and tribalistic and just not life-giving? God, how do we engage in these dialogues that are honoring to your Son, Jesus Christ, that are faithful witnesses and representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and have us participate in the unfolding of your kingdom? How do we do that? God, how do we wrestle with it? And I pray that you don't let us off easy, that we don't settle for languishing for the things of the past and wishing that could return. It's not coming back. Some of it can, some of it doesn't need to. But Father, let us look forward with what is in front of us and what lies before us. How do you want to unfold your goodness and hope and redemptiveness in the midst of our current situation? God, how do we participate in that? Give us wisdom. Give us insight. May we have a posture of listening and learning and seeking. And God, above all, forgive us where we've fallen short. Forgive us for the evil and the wicked and the ungodly things we've said, done, thought, acted upon. Instead of being agents of making man's kingdom more tyrannical. Father, let us be agents of your kingdom, bringing peace, hope, salvation, life. Lord, we don't have all the answers, but you can lead us in that way. And Father, may we humbly embark in that direction. We anchor to your mercy, your grace, your loving kindness. Let us put to death the old ways. And Jesus, let us nurture and walk in the newness of life that was brought through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and in the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.